Well, let's start off with a really, really good prayer because I'm going to need it. All right, Father, we just pray for your word to be spoken today, that the ears that hear it are open to your word, the minds are also receptive, and that the hearts are fertile, Lord. Through Jesus Christ's holy name, we praise you. Amen. I'd like to keep it short. So, oh man, it's been an interesting week. I just got to tell you. Me and my wife were talking about, but before I go off into all these little small rabbit holes that I like to go into, well, there's two things I want to get done today, right? One is I want to get through a portion of Romans. That's something that has been in my heart for a few weeks. I've been wanting to do a short home church, basically 4 weeks, 4 to 8 weeks, to go through Romans, because I think Romans is such a powerful book, and it really sums up a lot of what is in the Torah, which is in the first 5 books of the Bible. And the second is the 3 words that I still find hard to believe. And that is, God loves you. All right, God loves me. That those 3 words, there's so much in back of them that it's hard to define. It's so easy to say, but it's so hard to really understand. I'm sure that in that movie you were talking about, Willis, there's probably evident, you know, to what of God's love. So anyway, it's real interesting how this happened. I was coming back from going out with my wife yesterday, and we were enjoying the time, and we came home, and I was relaxing a little bit, and then I was kind of like dozing off, and then I hear somebody in the background talking, and my wife's like, "Oh yeah, he's in the front room," and I'm like, "Who the heck is calling me?" And here's Pastor David. He's like, "Hey, you feel like preaching tomorrow?" And I'm like, "Tomorrow?" Like right now? And this just tops off a whole week for me of different things that me and my wife were talking about how to hear the Lord, how to hear God. And many times, as a matter of fact, most of the time, it's not anything that's verbal. Right? You don't hear a booming voice out of the middle of the sky. At least I don't. Has anybody ever heard that? But it's actually all around you. And I'll give you an example. Last week, today, is Sunday, we were in Alaska. So we were up there to visit my son, enjoy some time, and then me and my wife got in a little bit of discussion. And both of us had to go to our own corners and reach out to God. And God reconciled it. It's not a big deal. But during that process, I'm asking God, well, what is this all about? I mean, this has to have something to do with something other than, you know, just having a mix up in an argument. So one thing led to another, and during the course of the day, God, you could just see God working. Not only was he working in each of us individually, like talking, she went to the Lord to it, I went to the Lord to it, and then all of a sudden, you know, something happened. We ended up going to the Arctic Circle to boot off the whole thing, which wasn't really supposed to happen, but it all worked out so that we were both reconciled back to each other. So I'm sitting here like, okay, well, what is this all about? But then we get back, and sure enough, a friend of ours, a family friend of ours, they were having a marital problems. Well, it just so happens, not just happens, right? Of course, this is God working. This is how God talks, and that's what Romans, I'm going to discuss in Romans here in a minute. I'm going to circle it back. But they're having problems. So because me and my wife just suddenly had this surprise problem, like, well, what are you guys talking about? They were having a problem. But in that happening, we were able then to talk to them and not talk to them like, you know, just theoretical whatever. We just went through it. And then so we were able to give them advice that actually helped them. right, and bless them. And I was telling my wife, I was like, do you see how God talks? You know, where everybody always seems to want to hear a voice in their head that definitively says, yes, go this way, or yes, go that way. But in reality, the way God talks, you just have to look around you to see, understand what God is trying to say to you.
Amen.
And it could be in something that's not very pleasant, but it ends up in something that is, or it benefits somebody else, or is something that is pleasant. It's a blessing, like you get a new job, or you get something else, or whatever happens. But that's just something that I learned. And then to top the whole thing off, since me and my wife were not only talking to God for ourselves to reconcile some differences, but also being able to bless somebody else. But then all of a sudden, leading up to this, which I thought was interesting, because, and then we're like, and just the confirmation of what you were saying, that you were praying, and you said, oh, Raul's going to speak today, which I appreciate that.
I was just thinking, too, that Kathy and I ought to be professional counselors, if that works.
Oh, yeah.
You don't help somebody else.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Yeah, I'd be professional.
Well, because, it's absolutely funny the way that works, right? Because God uses everything. Even bad things that happen in your life. I had a discussion with my son, and he had asked me, you know, because he was going through his own problems. And I said, well, you know, now I know why I went through all my problems, because I totally understand your problems. And now that I look back on my life, you know, I used to look back, and I still kind of do look back on my life and go, wow, this is really a big old long series of not so good stuff. To use a nice word for it, it's just been a long, long, long series of them. But, and I even told my wife, I was like, and you know, throughout that whole time, I've learned to not like anybody. Not like anybody. I mean, be very defensive, like, okay, well, what do you want? Why are you talking to me? You know, that kind of a thing. Because there's always an angle with somebody, and it always kind of got to me, you know. Why are you acting nice to me? Why are you being mean? You know, these are just these things. And I told her that, and I said, but I know God has to be working within me, because even though I don't like doing those things, I don't like getting in front of people and talking. I don't like, you know, getting into other people's business. God seems to be pushing me right into those situations that I don't like to be in. But throughout my whole life, it's almost like I've been trained to do it, even though I didn't see it at first. But if you want to give the spirits of the fruit of the Spirit, you have to be on the same level or the same plane as the people that you're going to bless with it. Yeah. Because there's no way to other than that to do it. Because there's people that you'll be able to speak to that there's no way I'd be able to speak to, because I have no commonality with them. And the same with you, and you, and you, everybody has that same thing. So anyway, I'm rabbit holing here. But Romans. So the way that I wanted to go through this is, since Romans is essentially like a letter, right? And I don't know how y'all read the Bible, but this is kind of the way that I read the Bible, which is you have Scripture, right? So in Scripture, you have the first five books of Moses, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the Scriptures, right? And then everything else after that is a derivative of those things, right? So then you'll have First Kings, Second Kings, Chronicles. You'll have all of these things, but that's after the Israel has already been created, came out of the wilderness, and then they went into the promised land and all that stuff. So that's a derivative of the Torah, which is the actual Scripture. So they're always referring back to the Scriptures as their source of truth, a single source of truth is what I always hear. And the same goes for the New Testament. So we're going to go through Romans. Romans then refers back to the truth that was prior to it, right? And that goes all the way back to the Torah. So everything goes back to confirm the truth of God, right? And so that's really what I kind of wrote down, is that Paul, the way Paul is talking in Romans is that God is a fact, right? It's not a belief. He's not talking about God as if, you know, he's talking about a twig or a sun god or something he can see. Because as we'll read in here in a little bit, those are actually like idols. Those are things that you can see and that you can attribute to God, but they're not actually God himself. And so he's referring to God that has a couple of attributes, but I want to read through this before I really get into that. So it says on Romans 1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, through the dead. So, I always read that and thought, okay, so you're just basically telling him hello, right? But there's a couple of things that really kind of stand out, right? So the things that really stand out is that Paul, and I'm going to start parsing words a little bit, that Paul is talking about God. Not that he believes there is a God, right? But that God is a matter of fact. In other words, it's not speculation. He's not saying he's a Zeus or he doesn't have this belief in God. He is actually talking about God in the reality, right? And so he knew God not only, in two ways, through experience, and that the reality of God was working through his prophets. So when God declares Jesus as a son, it is an undeniable proof, right? There's no ambiguity about this. And he does this in two ways, and we've just read through it. One is historical, right? So he's a historical, Jesus is historically accurate. In other words, he refers to the prophets through the scriptures. And the scriptures, like I was saying earlier, are those first five books of Moses, right? So he's referring back to them and he's referring to the prophets. And the prophets are referring back to, of course, the Torah. And they're all proofs that he, being Jesus, is God's son. And he says it in two ways. One, it's historical, and two, it's genealogical. So he's saying he's a son of David because the prophets were actually pointing to somebody coming through the son of David. And then Jesus was then of the son of David. And then so that gives you both a linear genealogy and also a historical. We walked with God, right? So, and I'll give you an example of what that means. Whenever Jewish people are talking about God, they're talking about the experiential God. In other words, they didn't have to believe in God because he's standing right there, right? He's in that big old tower of fire. He's in that big old tower of smoke. He's in Mount Sinai. They can visually see him and they can feel him, right? There's no ambiguity about that. They're having an experiential experience. Just like King David. King David, when Satan wanted to stand up against Israel and do a census, basically like he wanted to count the people, Satan got to David and says, hey, why don't we count the people? And so sure enough, that's what he wanted to do, but the prophet said, no, we don't want you to do that. So that made God angry. In this case, it made God angry, and he said, okay, well, you're going to have to suffer one of three things. Which one do you want? Do you want years of famine? Do you want, you know, months of somebody, of a nation coming in and basically taking you over? Or do you want 3 days of me punishing you? which one do you want? Either way, there were three, right? There are 3 years, 3 months, or 3 days. Which one do you want? And then he rightfully said, I would rather be in your hands, judged by you, than by man. And I think everybody can attest that it would probably be a better option. So 70,000 people dead in. he's looking, the way this is described, he's looking at the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn. So he's visually seeing him, you know. And so this is, again, experiential. So whenever Paul here is describing the reality of God, he's describing the reality of a God from experience, not out of belief. They believe in God, obviously, but in a different way than I think most Christians would think about it now, because most Christians haven't seen the angel of the Lord sitting in the middle of the sky with his sword drawn, and then people just kind of getting destroyed in front of him. That's not an experience we've had. But he also was going by his own experience, because Paul, who was originally Saul, which is an interesting, if you ever want to just kind of read what Saul means, it's a very interesting, his name is really interesting, but we call him Paul. But he was on his high horse, right, which is where we get that word, for that phrase from. He was on his high horse and Jesus knocked him over. So he's looking at Jesus and he's going, how am I persecuting you, Lord? Right? And so he's looking at Jesus, who he is seeing as God. That's why, hence the reason why he's calling him Lord. And he's having his experience with God. And so not only does he have the history, not only he's, as far as the fact, he's looking at it genealogically, and he's looking at it experientially. Like, I'm experiencing God. I know what this is. I'm not coming at you with this kind of not like mental thing, right? And so everything past this piece, he's stating as facts, right? So the one that's gonna kind of got me when I was reading through this last night is it starts in 5. It says, through him, being Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So this truth that Paul is giving with authority, because he's not just making up something. He says two things that I thought were really interesting just in that little small snippet. And one is that God has given grace. In other words, he's given something that forgives us for something. Grace, it just means that he's passing over something. It's reminiscent to what happened in Exodus. Whenever they put the blood on the doorway and they hid inside, and then God passed over them. That's that grace that he's talking about right here. And and that too, that they're beloved, right? So not only did God give them grace and gives us grace, but also God calls us beloved. But the most thing that was interesting is that he now sets up one other thing, which is a new status, right? And status to me is an interesting word, right? It's a ranking, it's a title, and that's saints, because that's exactly what he says here in 7. Beloved of God, called to be saints. So that's an interesting word, the saints. We're like, oh yeah, saints. Isn't that a football team? Right? But no, actually the word saints, I don't know, has anybody done a word study on that? No? No? Hagios? Is hagios. Right? And hagios is an adjective. And believe me, I'm the worst at English, so I had to actually look up what an adjective was. So the adjective, of course, it modifies a noun, right? It describes a person, place, or thing and adds what it is. It's a red house, or it's a this house. So hagios is a description of the person who is in Christ. And in this case, hagios has a specific meaning, and its meaning is the most holy thing. So whenever we accepted Jesus Christ, we all became saints, or what God calls the most holy thing. So we are, and what does that mean? What does most holy thing mean? It basically means sacred, morally blameless, ceremonially clean, and consecrated. That's what that means. So we're saints. But sometimes that can be so ambiguous, right? So what does that mean? That means that God himself came down in the form of a human being to sacrifice himself for his bride, essentially, and make you a most holy one. I don't know if that sends chills down your guys' spine, but God calling me holy, especially with my knowledge of everything I've done in my life, is fantastic. It's the fact it's so fantastic. I'm like, are you serious? But that was the whole point that Paul was making in the beginning, which is, yeah, I'm serious because all of this stuff is true. There's nothing philosophical about it. These things are base truths. You are sacred. And how do we know that? Well, if you go back to Leviticus, you'll find it pretty quickly. Because in Leviticus, what happens is that they establish the sacrificial processes. And in this case, what you do is if you want to do, you know, a burnt offering, if you want to do a peace offering, if you want to do whatever offering it is, you come to the temple. So they have the temple in the middle of all of the tribes of Israel, right? So you have some on this side, some on this side, some on the top, some on the bottom. And then you come before it, and then you sacrifice in front of the altar, and then you offer up some salt that salts all of the offering, and then the priest then goes inside and then does all of the stuff that's supposed to happen in there. Some go into the inner chamber, some are just in the outer chamber, and then, you know, your sins are forgiven, or there's a peace offering, or whatever it is. So throughout that process, there's a giving of blood, right? And so when you give the blood, when they're giving the blood, they don't smack it on you, right? They don't give it to you. That blood is actually the priest will go in and pretend this is the big burnt offering, and it has these big horns on the top of them, right? And what they'll do is they'll grab the blood and they'll put it on the horn, and then they'll sprinkle it on the sacrifice, and then they'll bring this over here and put it over something. Just depends on what they're talking about. So the blood was actually for not the person. The person is just sacrificing because of something. But all the blood was for the temple area, because that's where God lived. That was his temple. And so that cleansed the temple and made it holy. It made it sacred. It made it the most holy place on the face of the earth. And that's where God's, you know, they knew God was there because there was this big pillar of smoke. So in the same way, and why I brought that up, is Jesus then comes along and hears the facts, and he comes and he sacrifices, he does a blood sacrifice and an atonement sacrifice to then make you these saints, these most holy. So then what's most holy? The most holy is your heart, right? You have to give up the old heart and then you get this new one. Well, that new one is now holy. Now it's surrounded by all this flesh, which then God has to sacrifice inside of it. But that then makes it a place where God can actually come with to you, and then you're able then to walk with God, in essence, right? Because now your heart is pure. Even though your motives and everything else, your brain is coming in into the picture and saying, well, did he really mean that? Your heart doesn't, right? Because it's already clean. That was outside of what you could even do anyway. So he's calling you holy because your heart is now a sacred space. And now God can dwell with you. And he doesn't have to be somebody who's distant, but actually there, walking with you, you talk with him, and that's why he says, Jesus says, if you see that somebody's saying the Messiah is in the middle of the desert, the God's in the middle of the desert, don't go out there. He's not in this mountain way over here, and he's not in the depths over here. He's close to you. He's here, right here, because that heart has now been changed to a holy, sacred space. And that holy, sacred space is now indwelt by God himself. And so you actually walk with him on a daily basis. As a matter of fact, Jesus then becomes your high priest. And then you confess it, like kind of like what me and my wife did when we had opposing opinions. We didn't go and say, well, let's psychologicalize this, right? Let's see what we feel like. Let's see what we think. Am I more right than you? And what really came out of it was that, one, we were both wrong. Because the thing is, the thing with God, or at least what we found, is that I don't remember ever reading in any of the scriptures at all that gave us the right to be angry with each other. As a matter of fact, it doesn't say that we should be anything other than I'm giving you fruit and you're giving me fruit. Here's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. There you go. It's all for you. And then when it doesn't quite come back the way I thought it was going to be, then that's when that is now working inside of me. Because we're looking towards God and not each other.
Amen.
And that's the way that we were able to then talk to friends of ours who were having problems in their marriage. Because they were like, well, she did this. No, he did that. Okay, well, we're just going to go back and forth on this because neither one of you guys are trying to one-up each other instead of wanting to reconcile, because nobody wants to say actually sorry. And I know I don't. But as opposed to the way that ours got reconciled, which was we just started talking to God. And God rectified that then. And so God, I mean, we were talking, God then has to rectify that because there's a whole bunch of little interplay things that are happening there. And there's no way that we're going to be able to do anything about it. We just got to pray with them and tell them the truth and that's it. And then let God work on that. So he establishes the truth so far. And so the rest of this then is going to be true also. So let's go through this here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means, by some means now, at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now that I may have fruit among you also just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So the thing I like to hear about that section is, yeah, it's a bunch of basically salutations and say, hey, I want to come to you and I really want to see you, but I was hindered. In other words, God doesn't want me to go yet. That's basically what it means. But the interesting thing that I think he says here, and I say it often in my own life, is that I'm a debtor to both Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and unwise. Because a lot of times, and I've noticed this a lot, is that a lot of people will talk about, you know, people who, you know, give them spiritual knowledge, right? Say something nice about God. Say something good about something spiritual. But here, he's really talking about barbarians. What do barbarians give you? What do the unwise give you? Well, the interesting thing about this, since he's coming from a state of God is true, and every man a liar, obviously. We're going to find that out here in a little bit. But that God can come through anybody. That God can come through the foolish person that just cut you off and then made you swear. Not that I've ever done that. Don't say nothing. But to those who even don't believe in God. Because they'll come at you with different things, but that's still God coming through somebody. Yeah. Right? Because we're going to find out really quickly what idolatry is. Because he goes through that here in a minute. Where, and I'll give you an example of idolatry, because I found this from a Jewish rabbi. And I was listening to what he says, because really I wanted to kind of get the perspective of where Paul's coming from. Because Paul wasn't Paul, he was Saul. And Saul was a Pharisee. And he was very well practiced in what the Bible said and what it meant in Hebrew, which we don't get the benefit of, right? So when he talks about this, he comes at it at a different angle than what we would do, right? So I wanted to be a little bit more in line with what he saw as far as being the truth and the fact about God. And it's going to come at us in a different way than people. So I was listening to a rabbi who was talking about the golden calf in Genesis, in Exodus. And so he's describing how that, you know, Moses is up on the mountain, and here's the Israel over here, and they have a kind of a mix of people, right? They have Egyptians, and they got Israel, they got different mixes of people, and they're all there. And then they collected up all the gold, and literally in Hebrew it says that the golden calf came up out of the fire. In other words, nobody actually like sat there and made it. Somehow, and I'm not saying this is true or not, I'm just saying what they said. Somehow it came out of the fire all by itself. They just collected all the gold, melted it, and then it came out. And so they started worshiping it. They was like, oh, this is God. This must be God because it just came out of nowhere. And so they're here worshiping it. And then they said, so what was the sin that they were doing? This is what he was raising this question. What is this sin? And the sin was, is the sin that they were worshiping the cow? What is it that they were doing? So he made a long story short and said, who made a cow? Is it wrong to be, you know, to be grateful and to give great, be grateful for the milk that comes from the cow? And then there were some people that answered and said, yes, no, maybe, whatever. And he says, there's absolutely something wrong with looking at the cow and thanking the cow for the milk.
Right.
Because there's no such thing as a cow. Right? Because God made the cow. And God made the cow out of nothing. Right? So the cow is nothing. The cow doesn't produce the milk. God created the cow out of nothing to produce milk that is supposed to be beneficial for us. And so by looking at the cow and worshiping the cow as if it was giving you something, as opposed to God giving you a cow who produces milk that then, you know, gives it to you, would be idolatry. And so they were practicing idolatry. And so in the same way, that's what we find out here in Romans, is that to look at somebody and say, you are great, you did something for me, then borderlines on idolatry. That's what happens when a lot of people who like to, you know, look at some of these bigger ministries, and I'm not picking on them, but then suddenly, you know, something happens. You know, something bad happens at the top there. And then all of these people start to fade away. They're like, they go off, and they're like, ah, well, my faith is now blown. I mean, if they can't make it, who the heck am I? You know, look how holy they are, but here I am. Well, that's a form of idolatry. Because now you're saying that just because that person is flawed, which, by the way, I'm very flawed, so doesn't mean that God can't go through them to tell you something that you need to know. So you don't look at that person and think that person, or think that that person is the one who's giving you anything. As a matter of fact, that person is only the conduit, in other words, a way for God to get his word to his people. Right? And so the reason I say that is because when I read this, that he is thankful for Greeks and barbarians, for wise and unwise, he's considering that anybody who talks to him, anybody who's interacting with him, any information that he gets, no matter where it's coming from, God's talking to him. There is no one that is not talking. Even if we see somebody who's vulgar or whatever, that might be something that God exposes us to. But that doesn't mean that that person then is bad. It just means that's just something God's pointing out that, oh, you might want to pray for that person. You might, I want to actually, like, help that person. I am working through you after all, right? And we are the most holy, so why not let some of that holy show? Right? So that's interesting. So it says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So basically, faith is coming down through time, through history, right? They're going to go through Abraham and show, well, Abraham had faith. And everything that Abraham did was out of faith, right? And there's going to be a big distinction here in Romans between works and faith. And this is going to go right straight back into what we were just talking about, which is the idolatry with the cow, right? Because when Paul is doing that, he's not oblivious to the fact that there is something that comes out. In other words, a work that comes out. But that work is neither yours nor somebody else's. It's God's working through you. But you are just having faith that God is who he says he is, and which is why he established that very up front. The very first thing that he says is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and these are the proofs. So I'm not talking hypothetical. I'm just talking proof. And then so when he says works, he's saying whenever people think that, whenever people are looking at the work itself and then saying, that is good, that's idolatry, right? Because then you're looking at the work itself rather than thanking God for that work, because he's working through you because you have faith that God is the one who is working through you and that you are available. You're telling God, I'm available to help the, to do whatever you need. And that's the way that that Abraham did it, right? So he's 100 years old, his wife is over 100 years old, and he's like, well, I know the facts. The fact is that I'm 100, she's 100, nobody's ever seen a child come out of a 100-year-old, but sure enough, there it is. And but he had faith that God was going to work through him because he believed what God said, which was that I'm going to make you a father of many nations. So even though he didn't see the fruits of it right then, he then saw Isaac. I did say that right? Isaac. Okay, perfect. But he didn't idolize Isaac, by the way. And that's kind of a proof point when he said, I want you to sacrifice your son. Because then if you idolized your son, because now this is, you know, and he kind of had a little bit of a point there where God, you said that I had this son here and I was supposed to be a father of many nations and I'm holding you to your word and that's my son right there. And then God says, well, yeah, sacrifice him. That didn't make any sense to me until I started reading through Romans. Because then if he would have said, no, I don't want to do that because he's my son, what would that have made him to his son? An idol. Because that's not your son, that's God's son, one. And he came through you, right? But that was for a very specific thing, right? It's not like somebody, I heard somebody said that they sacrificed their son for God. And that's totally outside of scripture. that was a one and done deal for that one time. And that was for a very, very, very specific reason, right? And it wasn't because God wanted that sacrifice. As a matter of fact, he didn't want that sacrifice at all. What he wanted was to prove that Abraham was working on faith, right? God, I was 100 years old. My wife was 100 years old. There was no way we were going to have a kid. And then we have a kid, and now you're telling me to sacrifice him. Yeah, that's a good way of talking to Abraham and saying, yeah, you shouldn't have any idols in your life. And so that's the way I kind of I came across it here, and it's going to be more evident here in a little bit. And it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, this is going to go back to, you know, do you believe in God or do you know God? And so in this case, they knew God, they did not worship him. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And this is where the idolatry comes in. And bird and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, which goes back to idolatry. This is a clear case of idolatry, because anything that is attributed, anything that gets attributed to a person, place, thing, object, whatever it is, it could even be ourselves, is then idolatry. Because then we're making God into our image, right? You get the incorruptible image over here, and then you say, well, I'm going to make it like mine. Right? And when did this all happen? Because he's building up. What he's doing is he's building up a truth, basically a truth bomb, because he's about to throw it, he's about to toss it. And it's this, that historically, we were all given up, right? Because we're the recipients of what happened in the past. So we're all basically in this state. And by the way, God then called you the most holy because he pulled you out of that state. In other words, out of a state of death into a state of life. Right? And so these are absolute truths that he's trying to convey here. But there's one thing he's trying to do. And he says, and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise, also, the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, right? So that's the state that we, prior to accepting Jesus Christ, we were in.
Yeah.
We were in a debased mind, and it's very evident. And I'll tell you how this actually helped a couple. To do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those practicing it. And I'm just going to go a little bit of more because this clenches it. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in what you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Right?
Oops.
Yep. A little oops. Right? But this all then starts to build the case, because if you notice, there's a lot of alls in these passages. All. And then I've heard some commentaries, and I don't agree with all the commentaries, that sometimes all means all, and sometimes all is smaller than all. But if you actually read through it, he's actually meaning all, like everybody. Because he's not only just talking, because one, he's not talking to barbarians, by the way. I know this is hard for me. Maybe it's not hard for you. But I'm always thinking that he's talking to everybody. So if I will go down to Joe Schmo over there, who doesn't know anything about God, doesn't know anything, I say, hey, don't you know what it says in the scriptures? He's going to be like, I have no idea what you're talking about. He's actually talking to people who believe. And these are people who actually know God since the beginning of time, right? He went all the way back to the beginning. He says, since the creation, this is what happened. And what happened? Well, Eve went to look at the tree. There was a tree of life sitting right next to it. Didn't bother about that one. But there was a tree. There's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And here she is looking, listening to this snake, which I think is still a funny euphemism. But then gives to her husband. So where, and again, here's all the idolatry again. Here it is, a nice long string of idolatry. How do we know it's idolatry? Well, because Eve, because when they get caught, this is when you really know what's really happening, is when you get caught. Right? And all of the shell of the whatever you thought you were is suddenly just evaporates. Right? Because here's Eve, and God caught him. He's like, hey, what happened? What's going on here? And Eve saying, the snake deceived me. Well, what are you looking at the snake for? The snake is just a thing. It's a creature. So here, Eve knows God. It's not like she didn't know God. And here she is listening to this snake, because the snake said something, and it was against what God said. And she's like, well, I guess I'll listen to you. It looks pretty good. You're kind of shiny. So I would imagine it would be kind of nice. And I think God actually kind of wanted you to tell me to eat that. Because I don't know if you know this or not, because the Jewish faith, they don't believe that she sinned quite the way that Christians believe that to be. I don't know if you know that or not, but if you listen to one, it'll be really evident. But then how did Adam mess up? Let's see what he said when God caught him. He's like, "What about you?" He says, "The woman you gave me." Well, what do you mean, the woman I gave you? Not only do you not like my gift, but now you're blaming the gift that I gave you? This doesn't make any sense. So they were both obviously caught up in idolatry, because the Eve was looking at the snake, Adam was looking at his wife, which is not to say that you shouldn't listen to your wife. Most of the time your wife is right, but that doesn't mean that you don't understand that maybe you need to pray, is that God talking to me through my wife? Is that God talking to me through my husband? I always told my wife, you know, if God is, if I'm asking you to do something, or if I'm whatever it is, and you don't feel like God is actually like working through me to tell you something, don't do it. Just don't do it. You are not obligated to do anything that I say unless you believe it's in agreement with God, right? I can't tell my wife, oh, you know, we're on hard times, so, you know, go and do something unsavory so that we can get some money. God didn't tell me to tell her that. God's not going to ask me to say anything like that. So I can't look to my wife as an idol, because I can't just look at her and say, well, it's because of you. There's nothing because of her. That has nothing to do with it. Not to mention, if you want to go a little bit deeper into that, the tree was already there. The tree already was producing fruit. So it was already a complete system of something. In this case, the knowledge of good and evil. Well, the interesting thing about that is, one, it wasn't for them. Hence the reason why they weren't supposed to eat from it in the first place, right? But once you did eat from it, not only did you commit adultery, but now, speaking of titles, right, I was saying that we're now called saints, which is the most holy, right? Here's another title for you, Satan, right? It's interesting, that word Satan, right? Everybody, whenever I've ever talked about Satan before, they always picture an entity, a person, a thing, whatever it is, that is actually Satan. But if you do a little bit of a research on what Satan actually means, the very first word that Satan, which is the way that it's said in the Hebrew, the very first time it's ever actually used is for an angel of the Lord. Right? So an angel of the Lord came over to stop Balaam. Anybody know who Balaam is? Balaam? Right? He's riding on his little donkey. Donkey was stops dead and he's trying to beat it to go forward. And then God causes the donkey to talk. And then he says, there's an angel of the Lord in front of you. He wants to kill you. Why are you beating me? Right? Well, that angel of the Lord, it says that the angel of the Lord stood in front of him to be an adversary. Adversary. That word adversary is the word Satan. To be an adversary, to be a Satan, a Satan. So then what did Adam and Eve do once they ate that? They then became a adversary. They challenged God. Is what you're saying is true? Or is what they're saying is true? Is what we believe is true? Or is the reality of what you're saying true? Well, now you became a Satan, right? And we do that all the time, right? God, do you really want me to talk to my wife like that? I think I should. And that's becoming a Satan, right? You're not a literal horn demon beast, right? You're acting in an adversarial way. So that's what happened. Well, God said, okay. And I don't know if you know the way God deals with stuff, but he just lets you go on your way. He's like, really? You think you're right? There you go. Go right ahead. This doesn't mean he doesn't love you, but it definitely means that he's not going to stop you. Because the second that he does stop you, by the way, just so you know, the second he does stop you, it never solves the original adversarial point. Our way is better and yours is. Well, if he stopped you, then what happens? Then you're just saying, well, you're just a tyrant. You're just a beast. You just want to control me. What? And so then that builds and it builds and it builds. And then other people, you know how that works, right? Like, and you believe that God guy? He just stopped me from going over there because he knows that if I go over there, I'm going to be just like him. So he doesn't want that. Right? That's adversarial. But what does God then do? He did exactly what he said. Fine. You want to do it? Go for it. What is the knowledge of good and evil? And this is going to come back, by the way. It sounds like it's like way out there. But it's actually going to come back to this word, this nice little word that I like to, I've been noticing in Romans. It's that word all. Right? Because all, to me, means all. Like everybody. It doesn't mean, I don't want to get into that. But how in the world, I mean, if you're Adam and Eve, if you could think about it, if you're Adam and Eve, you only know God. You don't know what this law thing is. You don't know anything. You just know that God walks around with you. You're clothed in these really cool garments and you're not naked and you're walking around in this really beautiful, you know, place. And then suddenly you become an adversary. But now that you've eaten the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, what does that mean? That means you have to understand and you have to learn what good and evil is. Right? And you can't just learn it once. It's like one and done. It has to be a long trip to flush out what this good and evil mean. Right? I don't know how long you guys have been at it, but I've been at it for like 52 years, and I'm still trying to learn. What the heck is this good and evil thing, right? Are you sure what, you know, just me not walking with God all the time isn't good? I mean, can't I make my own decisions? And God says, no, not really, not right now. Right? Because there has to be a way for you to understand that. As a matter of fact, the whole mystery of good and evil it's a mystery, but it's not that big of a mystery when you really think about it. How in the world are you supposed to know what good and evil is unless good and evil exist? They have to exist in order for you. So guess what God had to do? God had to separate two sets of people because we interact with people, right? So you have to set some aside for evil, and you have to set some aside for good, so that good can understand what evil is, and good and evil can understand what good is. You have to have that. There's no way to get around that. You can't just verbally talk that. You have to actually, like we were talking about a little while ago, experience that. So when some are set aside, say like Pharaoh, right? God said, for this I set you aside. You're going to have to be the evil one, by the way, in this story. And who made you evil? I made you evil. Right? That's what it says. So it all works together, and hence that goes back to the barbarians and the Greeks, right? Both to the wise and to the unwise. Because God will use everybody, even though he, for a time, has to separate the two in order for you to understand what good and evil is. Right? To really enculturate that into you. As a matter of fact, you can see that this is the way that God works by looking at, in Exodus, how he dealt with Israel. Right? Because what the Israel, they got off, you know, they got all clean. They weren't supposed to, you know, be with women for like 3 or 4 days or whatever it was. And then so here they are walking right up to the mountain, because here we are, the people of Israel, right? We just came through the wilderness. We came through the open sea. We didn't have to lift a finger, and our enemies are just piling up around us. And here we are, we're coming up to the mountain, and here's this huge mountain, and then all of a sudden God starts to speak. And they're shaking. They're like, oh my goodness, I do not want this. We do not want that God to be talking to us, because we're about to faint. We're scared. There's all this lightning and thunder and blah, 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 right? And they're like, and then Moses then turns around, and this is the key part, which is he says, no, no, don't be afraid, even though you are going to be afraid. Don't be afraid, because God is doing this for you so that you can understand to fear God and not follow sin. Right? Now, they do it anyway, but the whole point is it's to put that deep in your heart, like, don't mess with God because he's serious, right? In the same way, back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, how in the world are you going to know good and evil unless good and evil exist? Because at that point, good and evil didn't. It just existed in that tree, right? Right? As a matter of fact, you know, the funny thing, and this is probably a little controversial, and it's going to be pretty close to heresy probably, is, you know, there's this whole thing about the lake of fire, right? This whole thing about, you know, the beast goes into the lake of fire, the false prophet goes into the lake of fire, you know, those who take the mark, or, you know, there's three ways that you can take it. There's only two of them that actually go through it, and they have their little part in it, right? And then death is the final one that goes in there. And then, after that's all done, then you have a new heaven and a new earth. Right? And if you use Jesus' analogy of not putting old wine into a new wineskin, when God says new heaven and new earth, where do you think that lake of fire is? Anybody know where that is? Doesn't exist, does it? How could it exist? If you have a new heaven and a new earth, how in the world can that exist? How can death exist? How can, because then God says, I wiped out every tear in their eye, then there will be no death, there will be no sorrow, there will be no nothing. Well, that means that is only temporary. As a matter of fact, it's as temporary as that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is why we were all called out of it, which is why he's now in Romans saying all, because all have fallen short and from the glory of God. Because then he goes through and he says, not only you guys who are Christians, but also you guys back there in the back who think that you rest on the law, but you're kind of, breaking it. You think that you're going to get away with it just because you have this, you know, this facade of being righteous? No, everybody is in the same boat. What he's trying to do is topple all the mountains and get all the valleys and make them all one plane so that everybody's in the same boat. And the reason why he says that he's doing that is because he doesn't want there to be any ambiguity, but just truth. Because once you get into ambiguity, then you get division. Right, and we learn that from other scriptures where he says, "Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Who are these people? They're nobody." You know, Apollos, what does he say? Is Apollos waters? Somebody else plants, but it's God who gives the increase. Again, going back to not making Paul, not making Apollos, not making anybody an idol, not even yourself as an idol. You know, but giving all praise to God, where it is true. That's exactly what it is. So, to finish this off, I think I'll just, I think I actually did it. All right. So, That's kind of where I want to leave it, because I could just keep going and going. Because the only thing it's going to do is it's going to just going to prove one thing, that you're not God. They're not God. Nobody else is God but God. And that proves out throughout your whole life. And it's historically accurate. It's experientially accurate, because I think all of us can attest that we were in a bad place and then God came for us. It doesn't matter how big or how small that bad place was. At some point, you said, okay, everything that I thought was working isn't. And so that must mean one thing. I'm not God. and now I have to go back to him. So it comes back to those three words that I was talking about earlier. God loves you. And not only is he proving it, because the whole Bible proves it. Because a lot of times I've heard people read the Bible, and it's like God telling you to do something. The whole Bible is about God telling you to do something, and actually, it's not at all. As a matter of fact, it's God proving who he is. Right? He's proving the reality of the Spirit. He's proving the reality of who he is. He's proving who he is, and he's also proving who you are. Right? So. Right? But he's also proving that it's not your sin that is separating you from him. But he then demonstrated in real life his love towards you, in that while you were still sinners, Jesus Christ died and was sacrificed for you, not to just make you a better person, but to make you a most holy thing. If God is true and every man's a liar, then that is absolutely true for everybody in this room and everybody who believes in Jesus. And that's the absolute truth.
That's good.
With that, I'm done.